Father, your word says in Psalm 119 that the unfolding of your words gives light and it imparts understanding to the simple. And Father, we confess to you this morning that we are the simple. In our sin, we have a fallen nature. We have foggy minds. We have experienced even the noetic fall effects of the fall, meaning that we can't grasp things that we should be able to grasp and be able to think through things that we should be able to think through. And so, God, we cast ourselves again this morning on your mercy. You are our Father, and you love us, and we love you. We pray, God, that you would teach us this morning and minister to our hearts for your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this past week, I met with some other local pastors in the area here, which we do periodically, and when they learned that I was preaching this Sunday, they asked naturally what I was going to be preaching on. I told them I was going to be preaching on money, and when I said that, they laughed because almost every pastor dreads preaching on the topic of money. The reason why is because usually when a pastor is preaching on money, the church is in financial trouble, or the pastor simply doesn't have any shame and he's asking for a raise. So naturally, my friends asked if I could come and preach for them on money when I'm done here. Well, I was happy to report to them that here at RCC, we are committed to preaching expositionally, so we haven't come upon this topic by my or by Pastor James's design. Rather, it just happens to be what is next in the text. And from my perspective, that's just another reason why the best type of preaching is regular expository preaching. I trust in God's sovereignty this morning that why we are in this text this morning is for His reasons alone. I've seen far too many evidences in my years as a pastor and even preaching His word to question why God would have us in a text that He does. His word is powerful, His spirit is at work, and I have seen, as I said, too often that He is at work, and so we have full confidence that He is at work in His word. And I think we would all agree that money has a way of bringing out the worst in people. We've all heard stories of corruption from Wall Street and Washington and Hollywood and on about money. And like me, you've probably seen numerous families that have been torn apart by money, even seen marriages that are torn apart by disagreements about the handling of money. But perhaps there is no greater display of this truth when it comes to money and the church, or even money and religion at large. This is an old joke, but I think it's worth repeating because it illustrates how ugly greed is in the church. There once was an old cheapskate who was on his deathbed, and he knew he was going to die soon, and he called his doctor and his lawyer and his preacher to his bedside. And he said, "Fellas, they say that you can't take it with you, but that's not going to stop me from trying." And he handed them envelopes of money, had $100,000 in each envelope, gave one to the doctor, one to the lawyer, and one to the preacher. And he said, "I want you guys to throw these envelopes in my casket right before they're going to close it up and bury me." So a few days pass, and the guy finally passes away, and they have the funeral. And you know what? These three were good to their word. They had agreed that they were going to do that, and they did that. They threw the envelopes in right before they closed the casket, and they did the funeral service, and they buried him and all that. Well, these three guys drove home together on the way back, and feeling very guilty, the doctor confessed that he said, "I'm building a clinic in Africa, and I took $50,000 out. I put the other $50,000 in, but I took $50,000 out." And his conscience felt clear that he got that confessed. And then the lawyer, he started to wiggle a little bit. He said, "You know what? I kept $75,000 for a legal fund, but I put $25,000 in. But that's what I confess that I did that." Now the preacher looked at them with utter dismay on his face, shocked, and he said, "Gentlemen, I am ashamed of you. I put a check in the coffin for the full amount." Unfortunately, many who bear the title of preacher often will be guilty of doing something just like that. We wouldn't put it past them. They are wolves seeking to feed on the gullibility of the sheep. And as has happened time and time again, a so-called pastor, even a so-called Christian for that matter, is caught in their greed. And even in that joke, what would have happened if that preacher was caught in his greed, right? When a Christian is caught mishandling money, the name of Christ is dishonored and the church's reputation is tarnished. Christ's name is dragged through the mud. And when a church has done that, or when a preacher has done that, or when an individual Christian has done that, they have given the world one more reason why not to listen to the gospel. One more reason to turn their back on this message of Christ, because the followers of Christ are a bunch of hypocrites. How often have we heard that excuse? People saying, yeah, I don't go to church because it's just a bunch of hypocrites there. I don't want to be a Christian because they're a bunch of hypocrites. Well, one of the very prominent ways where that is oftentimes true is in the handling of money. Integrity, reputation, truthfulness, responsibility, trustworthiness, these are all the basics of a good Christian witness. Without them, credibility is lost, and the gospel is at best muffled, and at worst, it is muddled. And ultimately, our concern as Christians is the glory of the name of Christ, right? We want to make that name shine. We want to make it for what it really is and for all to see it. But when we compromise, when we delve into sin, we sully his name instead of magnify it. We taint his glory instead of reflecting it. And far too many times, it is about money where that happens. There are far too many hucksters out there who prey on the weak, the unsuspecting, the immature, the vulnerable people. Just turn on your TV at night. 9.9 times out of 10, it's all about money. That's what they're preaching. It comes down to money. Oh, they might have spiritual-sounding language that they wrap it all in. But when it comes down to it, it's greed. They're flying around on their corporate jet that they happen to get from all those people who sent in their seed fund, their seed money, so that they can get a blessing back. It's all about money. Well, what's going on here? Why does money corrupt so many people? And why does it tempt us so greatly? Paul famously warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, writing, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And here's that familiar verse. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Note there, money itself is not the problem. Money itself is not the cause of the evil. Money is neutral. It's a tool. It's an inanimate object. But the love of money is what leads to evil. Our problem with money is not the money itself. Our problem with money is our hearts. It's ourselves. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6, 21. You want to find out what someone really cares about in life? Find out what their money is being put towards. You want to find out what someone values in their life? Very practically, look where their money is invested. Be it alcohol, be it gambling, be it a nice car, be it having all the nice gizmos in their collection. Whatever it is, where their money is where their heart will be. What does your money say about you? What does it say about us? Does it say that we are passionate for the things of God? Or that there's something else that has captured the affections of our heart? The problem isn't money. The problem is our hearts. And when a claimed Christian's heart doesn't match up with God's heart, there is naturally a disconnect. When our character fails to match up with God's character, our integrity is naturally going to be in question. And that's what Paul is concerned with in this text. He wants to maintain his own integrity. He wants to maintain the integrity of those who are ministering with him. He wants to maintain the integrity of the Corinthian church. He wants to maintain the integrity of a great opportunity for ministry in serving the church in Jerusalem. And in a sentence, what this passage is about is that our integrity is essential for the credibility of our message. Our integrity is essential for the credibility of our message. So far in our study, we've seen already that Paul's been accused by his opponents in Corinth of being corrupt. And one of the areas they were attacking him was in the area of money. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul explained that while he had the right to receive a paycheck from the church of Corinth, he didn't do it. He didn't accept it. And he did it precisely because he didn't want people to be able to accuse him at all that he was in it for the money. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, in chapter 7, verse 2, he seems to imply that there were some in Corinth who were ministering for the money. They were preaching for the gospel so they could get paid. He talks about this again in chapter 11, 7 through 9, and in 12, 14 through 18 as well. Those who were opposing Paul's ministry in Corinth were attacking him in one area here in saying that he had mishandled money. All because they wanted to say that Paul did not have integrity. They're trying to undermine his ministry. So here's Paul now, who's been attacked for mishandling money, saying, "Hey, I got a great idea. Let's raise some money." How is he going to ensure that his opponent's accusations will remain what they are, which is ludicrous? How will he maintain integrity? Well, the answer is that he puts in place some very common sense actions. He puts some very practical guards up for the handling of finances, and it really acts as a good template for any ministry, let alone a church, to follow. There are no shortcuts when it comes to integrity. There are no shortcuts when it comes to integrity. Integrity does the hard thing because it's the right thing. And ultimately, Paul's desire here is to make much of Christ, which is worth it, right? It's worth it to maintain integrity for the sake of Christ. He wants his witness and the witness of his fellow Christians to be promoted by their integrity, not dragged down. He wants it to be promoted by their love shown for others. So today we're going to see five marks of financial faithfulness that Paul prescribed for this collection being taken on behalf of the suffering church in Jerusalem. You remember that the church in Jerusalem was under some intense persecution. They were suffering greatly. And this was meant to be a love gift that would alleviate some of their suffering, a collection that would serve them well. Paul says, this is worthy of us. Paul's partners are saying, this is a good idea for us to show that we love them, is to take up this collection. But we need to have some marks of some financial faithfulness of how we're going to be able to handle this collection well. So first in our outline, we have the mark of God-given fervency. God-given fervency. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." So again, Paul here is talking about the practicals of how the money given to this cause will be handled. And the first thing he names here is that Titus is going to be the point person. Paul's not the point person. Titus is the point person here. Titus is already well known by the church in Corinth, and by all accounts, he was well loved. They loved this guy. In fact, he had just spent some time in Corinth, and he had gone a couple hundred miles to Paul and reported to him what was going on, and now he's ready to turn around and head back to Corinth. Paul had been very concerned about the church in Corinth, especially with how they were going to respond or how they had responded to a letter that he had written to them in which he had admonished them. He had corrected them, and Titus gave him great relief in saying that they accepted it well, right? That's what we saw back in chapter 7, where they had godly grief, godly sorrow over sin. And Titus is more than willing to turn around and head back to Corinth. He'd just gone a couple hundred miles, and it wasn't by plane, it wasn't by train, it wasn't by automobile. He walked this thing, or at best he was riding a camel or a horse or something, right? It was a long, arduous journey, but he loves the Corinthians so much that he's willing to say, yeah, I'll go back there. And he loved this opportunity, this gospel ministry opportunity to be able to serve the church. He said, yeah, I'll turn around and head back, no problem. I want to do that. Verse 16, he said to be earnest in his care for the Corinthians. And in verse 17, Paul calls him very earnest. But Titus wasn't the only one going on this trip. We're going to see a second man that was going to help with his collection in verses 18 and 19. But for this point, peek down to verse 22 for a moment. Here's a third guy who is joining the team. We don't know his name, but Paul obviously thinks very highly of him. Verse 22, "And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you." So this man, whoever he is, Paul describes him as earnest in many matters and as now more earnest than ever. He keeps using this word earnest to describe these guys. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's a word that means passionate, or they have zeal, or they have fervency, as we have in our outline there. These men were not only passionate for God, fervent for God, they were committed to this ministry opportunity as well. They were excited about it. They loved the church, and they wanted to serve the church. But I want us to notice something here by first setting up a little contrast. You remember back with Jesus and his disciples, the handling of the finances? You remember who was in charge of the finances? Listen to John 12:6. This is the passage where that woman came with the expensive perfume, and she had opened it and had anointed Jesus with it. And then this guy named Judas, who we all know well, he objected to this being a big waste of money. He said, "We could have sold that and taken the money." He says this in John 12:6. It says, "He, Judas, said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when I would be thinking about the disciples, I would think the last guy I'd have in charge of my money is the guy that I know is going to betray me in the end, right? That's what Jesus did. It might have Peter, who was a businessman. He would have known how to handle finances fairly well. Maybe Levi, whose name was Matthew, the old tax collector, he'd be able to keep a balance sheet, right? But no, they have Judas doing it, which tells us something about how Jesus really worried about money, but that's another sermon for another time. But why do you think Judas wanted to be the money man? Well, it's because he had a love for money, not a love for ministry, not a love for the poor, as we just had in that verse in 12:6, John 12:6. Not a love for Jesus, but a love for money. He had a passion for money. He had a fervency for money. He had a passion, it's just aimed in the wrong direction. But back in our text, I want us to notice where this fervency that Titus and presumably this other man came from. Look at the beginning of verse 16 again. "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." This is a fervency. This is a passion. This is a care that God put there. It is God-given fervency. It wasn't a fervency for a balance sheet. It wasn't fervency for finances. Rather, it was a fervency or an earnestness for the Corinthians and for this ministry opportunity. So the first mark of financial faithfulness in ministry is a God-given fervency. Those who handle the money are given by God a passion for that ministry, for that church. They are on board with it. They are excited about it. And the reason why this is such an important mark is because God-given fervency leads to integrity. When you care about the integrity of a church, you're going to want to see the balance sheets add up, right? When you care about the integrity of the ministry of some individual, you're going to want to make sure that their bank accounts are clean. That's what you care about. And this passion is not for money, it's for the church. So when it comes to handling finances, those who handle the finances are to care more about the state of the ministry than about their own bank account. They are to have a passion for the things of God, not passion for money. So the first mark is God-given fervency. Secondly, we see the mark of high accountability. High accountability. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, "With him, with Titus, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel, And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. So like the man in verse 22, this brother was not named. So Paul doesn't name him by name, but he names him by reputation. Everybody knows who this guy is, apparently. He was known for his preaching of the gospel. He wasn't picked to help oversee this collection because he was a prominent businessman, right? He wasn't picked to oversee this collection because he was really good with the numbers. He was picked because he was well known for his integrity. He was well known for his character. He was well known of being a passionate preacher of the gospel. But by including this man on the team, Paul was further distancing himself from accusations that could be made against him, because he could already hear it when he said, "Hey, Titus is coming." All the opponents said, "Well, yeah, Titus is your boy, Paul. That's your yes man, Paul. He's in your pocket," right? Next to Timothy, Titus was probably the most beloved disciple of Paul. But here's Paul including this famous brother who you notice there, he was picked by the churches. Paul didn't pick him. The churches picked him. It could have been all the churches in the day, but it's probably a reference to the Macedonian churches that Paul's writing from, that they had voted and said, "We're going to send that guy to be with that collection. He's going to help oversee it." This didn't mean that Paul disapproved of him, quite the contrary. But it does mean that someone had joined the team by the will of the churches, not by the will of Paul. So essentially what Paul has here is high accountability. There is someone who could not be considered a yes man of Paul helping lead this ministry. Paul is distancing himself from responsibility over the collection here. While he would be considered the top guy, right? He would have been the top man among these guys. But for the sake of his witness, for the sake of his integrity, Paul's putting this team together, this team of respected men to be in charge of the collection, not himself. It is always a dangerous thing when the top guy at the church is the one who's handling the finances. Red flags should be going up whenever we see that. I can tell you that the way we have things here set up at RCC, that neither James or I have direct access to our church funds. We can't write a check on behalf of the church. We can't go to the bank and say, "Hey, I need all the money out," or something like that. We don't have that ability. We have the same charge that others have over different budget accounts. We have to be reimbursed for receipts and things like that. And the reason why we do that is because it would be a dumb idea if we had direct access to those funds. For one, I don't trust my own heart. I've seen far too many men who are better than myself fall, and it scares the living daylights out of me, right? So for my own sake, I don't want that responsibility. Keep that away from me, right? But it's also, secondly, it also provides a system of accountability that maintains integrity around here. It maintains the integrity of the church and the integrity of the message that we have. Paul here is setting up high accountability so that no accusations could be made against him, against this team of men, against the church, or against this ministry opportunity. But look at the end of verse 19 for a moment. Look at how Paul views what they are doing before we move on. He calls this collection, I love this, an act of grace that is being ministered by us. An act of grace. This is what James has been preaching on the past couple Sundays, that this collection that was being taken up was going to be a very real grace in the lives of the believers in Jerusalem. As I said, they were suffering due to persecution, and finances would probably help alleviate some of that suffering, very practically speaking. But another thing that this collection was going to do, and possibly more importantly going to do, was that it was going to remind them that they were not alone. You ever notice that in times of suffering and in times of sorrow, one of the feelings that we experience is loneliness? We feel all alone when we are ill, when we are going through some hardship. Loneliness is just one of those emotions that travels with it. So here's a collection of money. We might say it's going to be a phone call. It's going to be a simple letter, a letter sent, a note of encouragement, a card that encourages someone's heart. That's what this collection is going to do as well. It's going to act as a means of grace in these believers' lives, saying, "Hey, we're not alone. They haven't forgotten us. They love us. They care for us." But there's another matter here that was going to be an act of grace, and it's the possible ethnic division that could have been in the church. We read a book like Galatians, and we see that there was still a lot of racism going on in the church in Paul's day, something that the apostles tried to stamp out. But here was a Gentile church in Corinth serving a Jewish church, predominantly Jewish church, in Jerusalem. This was an act of grace. But ultimately, the reason why it was an act of grace was because of the purpose for it at the end of verse 19. For the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. The purpose of this collection was for God's glory. As everything that we do as believers, as Christians, is to be for God's glory. But he also says that it was for their goodwill. Literally, this word means for their exceptional interest in being of service. Their exceptional interest in being of service. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted God to be glorified, and he wanted to have the privilege of serving. He wanted the church to experience the privilege of serving. He was basically calling all the Christians to fulfill the greatest two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, right? He's saying, let's fulfill that. Let's experience the blessings of that. But all of this falls apart if we don't have our third mark, which is absolute integrity. Absolute integrity. I've been throwing that word around a lot, and it's because in these verses, we have Paul's chief concern revealed. He says in 20 and 21, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Absolute integrity. Paul says the reason why he is setting up everything the way that he is so that he can have a clear conscience before God and so that he can have a clear conscience before man. Now you might say, hold on, Pastor Brian, I thought that we weren't supposed to care what man thinks. And that's true to a degree. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. See, we're only supposed to care about what God thinks. We're only supposed to please God, right? Ah, but my friend, we are misreading what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians. In Galatians there, in 1 Thessalonians there, Paul is talking about being a people pleaser. That you are doing and you're motivated by the praises and accolades that come from man. But in our text, Paul is saying that he wants to be honorable in the sight of God and man. This is the principle here. Having people look on us in honor doesn't always mean that they're going to look on us with happiness, right? When they see us coming, it doesn't mean they're going to smile, say, yes, they're here, I'm glad that they're here. But it should mean that they can't deny that there's an honorable person. There is a person of integrity. There is a person who walks their talk. Having people look on us with honor is not necessarily the same thing as having them look on us with happiness. All Paul is concerned about here is that his reputation and this team of men's reputation is honorable, both in the sight of God and in the sight of man, because he needs that integrity for the message of the gospel. He wants to have a clean conscience before God and a clean conscience before man. He doesn't want to hinder the gospel that is being preached. He wants to get out of the way of the gospel, not to be in the way of it. I point us back to 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul explains why, even though he was entitled to it, he didn't take a paycheck. Instead, he labored away physically making tents to pay the bills. Why did he do that when he could have spent that time preaching and ministering, sharing the gospel? Well, he did that so that there would be no unnecessary stumbling blocks put in front of people when they heard that gospel. And I would venture to say that one of the first stumbling blocks that pops up in people's minds when it comes to Christians, when it comes to the gospel, is in the area of money. The gospel is already scandalous enough. It already is a huge rock of offense. We just read that Pastor James did at the end of John 3 there, where Jesus says that our hearts, we love the darkness. We don't want the light. We don't want to be exposed. We love our sin. And so the message of the gospel, which is a spotlight shown in our hearts to show us how evil and wicked we really are, we are offended by that. That is scandalous. That is a big enough deal for us to get over. And so Paul says, I don't want to have anything else get in the way of that. I don't want to cause anything else to make it so that people don't hear the gospel and that people don't understand the gospel. The good news that even though our hearts are evil and wicked, Christ is good on our behalf. That even though we are unrighteous, he was righteous for our sake. That he died for our sake. That's the message that needs to get out. And absolute integrity is critical for that. For it to be heard. We don't want anyone to be able to question the credibility of our message because of our character. In fact, we should want the opposite. That our character attests to the credibility of our message, right? That our integrity is further proof of the veracity of the gospel. It's a sad day when a church has a bad reputation in their community. I've heard a good question for a church to ask itself is, would the community miss you if you left? Would the Rothbury community miss Rothbury Community Church if we left? If we closed up the doors and we were gone? In order to even begin to answer that with a yes, we would have to be people of honor. We would have to be a people of integrity, a church with a good reputation. And one of the quickest ways to lose that reputation is mishandling money. One of the quickest ways to lose integrity is to be greedy. In fact, in our text, this money that they're going to be handling was no small sum. Paul says in verse 20 that it was a generous gift, meaning that it was a sizable one. There was great potential here of temptation, great potential of danger. No one's going to notice if I just take 100 right now. If when we do that collection and we have all the money in the plate and I go back, no one's looking and I grab that 20 and stick it in my pocket, no one's going to notice that. It's a generous gift. Absolute integrity is crucial in how finances are to be handled. And our integrity is essential for the credibility of our message. All right, fourthly, we see the mark of godly responsibility. Godly responsibility. We've been dancing around this one really the entire time. And even though it may be obvious, we must bring it to our attention. And it has to do with the qualifications of those who are serving the church by handling the finances. Look at verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. This is really a letter of commendation that Paul's writing. Of Titus, he actually elevates him to his own level, calling him a partner and a fellow worker. Just think about this. This is the Apostle Paul who is saying that he's not saying Paul's my student. He's not saying Paul's my disciple. Not even saying that Paul's my right-hand man, Titus is my right-hand man. He's saying that he is my partner, my fellow worker. In fact, while Paul calls other people fellow workers in the New Testament, this is the only spot where he calls somebody a partner. He's basically saying, you guys should be thinking of Titus the way you think of me. The way you treat Titus is the way that you treat me. Even though Paul was Titus's mentor, he didn't put him in a subordinate position. He's calling on the Corinthians to honor Titus as they would honor Paul. Then look at how he describes the other two men. First, he says that they are the messengers of the church. The word messengers there literally is the word apostles, but Paul is using it in a non-technical way. Apostle means messenger, and what he's saying is that these guys represent the churches. They are messengers sent by the churches. But look at that last phrase. I love this. The glory of Christ. These men are called the glory of Christ. I think we might expect it to have a verb in there, right? That these guys are dedicated to the glory of Christ, or they are serving for the glory of Christ. But no, he just says simply that they are the glory of Christ. back in chapter 2, verse 15, he says that we are the aroma of Christ. It's the same idea there as it is here. That's what these guys were. They smelled of Jesus. They oozed Jesus in everything they did. Wherever they went, their lives were so saturated with Christ that they were literally the glory of Christ. When people looked at them, they saw Jesus. And that's the point of it all, is we don't want to tarnish that. We don't want to make that image dimmed. We want to make that shine, and that's what these men had in their lives. They were men of integrity. They were quality men that were recruited to oversee this offering. They were godly through and through, a mark of financial faithfulness. In ministry is the presence of godly responsibility. This isn't something that we just give to the guy who has a successful business. This isn't just something that we give to the person who has a degree in mathematics or something like that. The responsibility over finances is to be done by godly men, men of integrity, people who are going to be faithful in the handling of those finances, people of impeccable character. And let me also point out here just a very prudent decision that they have multiple men overseeing this collection. Paul didn't just say, I got Titus, he's going to handle it, end of discussion, right? Well, what kind of position does that put Titus in? He could just take the money, skim off the top, and no one would know the difference, right? But no, he's got multiple men here serving, multiple people handling these finances. That just makes sense. Another deterrent to keep something from happening that would be improper. It's one of the key reasons why here at Rothbury we have a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons. Our deacons handle the money here. They handle the budget, a plurality of godly people. Finally, and fifthly, we go back to the major point of chapter 8 here, which is that faithfulness in finances requires the mark of loving generosity. Loving generosity. Paul's been calling upon the Corinthians to be generous in their contribution to this collection. And now he just said any objections that they may have had, saying, well, how can we really know, Paul, that what these guys over here, those opponents are saying about you isn't true? How can we know that this money is really going to go to Jerusalem? He just removed all of those obstacles. He just said, there is no objections as to why you guys cannot be generous. There's no legitimate reason why you guys cannot be loving right now in giving of your finances. So he says in verse 24, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. He's essentially saying to the Corinthian church, be an example to those around you. Be generous as our God is generous. Show that you are a mature people of God by being like your God. Be an encouragement to the churches around you in their walks with the Lord. Be practical in your love expressed to others. Here's where that phrase, put your money where your mouth is, comes into real, literal expression. Show that you really love others and put your money where your mouth is. Show that you are really godly and that you really are generous. The major call of chapter 8 has been that we are to be generous because God is generous. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. Is your heart where God's heart is? Is your reputation marked by integrity? Is the message that you claim to believe and that you share with others matched up by your life? You want to know real quick if that is so? Look at your bank account. Look at your statements. Look at your investments. Look where you're putting your money. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your heart is where God's heart is, then your heart will be characterized by generosity. It will be characterized by loving sacrificialness. It will be characterized by integrity. And instead of getting in the way of our message, our integrity will lead to the credibility of our message. And we will be exhibiting faithfulness with our finances for the sake of God's glory, for the credibility of our proclamation of the gospel, and for the ability to love others well. That's what it's about, being a person of integrity so that the gospel and so that Jesus can shine. Let's pray. Well, Father, our truest desire is that Christ would shine, that the beauty of the gospel would be recognized and would be believed. Lord, we thank you that this is a church that has not been ravished by some financial scandal, and we pray that you would continue to protect us from that. Give us much wisdom. Give us much integrity. Give us much even generosity in the area of our finances, Lord. May we be marked as a church and as a people and as individuals who are after your heart and what you love. And God, we do pray that the gospel message that does go forth from this congregation, and even the gospel message that we practically invest in by supporting missionaries, supporting ministries, we pray, God, that that would shine, that it would be clear, and that it would be effective. Lord, we bow before you in your sovereignty and in humbleness and humility. And we ask, God, for the blessing of being used by you for your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.